But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. We all have, I'm sure, those favorite bits of films that we don't just watch once, but often we rewind and we go and watch them over and over again. I remember such a part for me, it's usually the battle scenes in films, the action sequences. I was rather late coming to the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It was actually while I was living next door at West Park. I think a certain brother in the congregation, who will remain nameless, lent them to me, and I got really into them and kept on rewinding and going over those fantastic scenes. If that's not your cup of tea, then there'll be other films and bits that you like to watch. And when it comes to the scripture, we have those favorite passages too. And this, I dare say, is one of them. It is one of the most dramatic sequences in the Bible. And though familiar, like those bits of the films we all enjoy, it merits constant attention. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at it again. We'll never tire of hearing this narrative of a surprising conversion, one of the most surprising in the scriptures. But we should ask ourselves before we begin, why has Luke recorded this incident? Well, first of all, of course, because it really happened, and he's a historian, and he wants to be truthful and accurate. But secondly, as an example to us, for all that this is dramatic, as I've said, it is also paradigmatic. In other words, it is, although having unusual elements, it is set forth for us as something we should expect to see, in essence, in all true conversions. Yes, there are obviously supernatural, unusual, miraculous things that we are not to expect all the time, but there are other things which are also supernatural, the work of God in the soul of man, which we should expect to see with every true conversion. And so the title this evening is The Salvation of God. Unlike this morning's title, which I explained at some length if you were here, from an unknown brother who yelled it out in a Christian conference, this phrase is taken from the scriptures itself, from the end of Psalm 50. But there are many examples of the salvation of God in the Bible, and this biblical phrase speaks of wonderful grace. We sang in our hymn just at the end, "Be justified by grace, be put right with God, not by your deservedness, not by your deeds or your efforts or your merits, but by his mercy. God's riches at Christ's expense, grace." So the theme is the salvation of God. Let's look at three things about this. First of all, we need to see the need of salvation. The need of salvation. Now, Paul and Silas, in a sense, needed to be saved, didn't they? They were in prison. They were, as for all they knew and possibly would have happened, they were awaiting trial and further punishment. But the Lord, in his mercy, delivered them. He sent this earthquake. And this was an unusually strong earthquake. Commentators tell us that this area of Greece was familiar with tremors and minor earthquakes, but this was unusually strong. And yet its destructiveness was clearly limited. This was under the very particular, careful control of the Lord. But it was a great earthquake. It may have influenced, as I said this morning, the magistrates to release Paul and Silas. Maybe they weren't going to previously. We're not sure. That may not necessarily be so. But it was a great earthquake. They needed to be delivered in the sense that they must continue to preach the gospel, and they were. But even more so was the jailer. Now, this man probably was an ex-Roman soldier, a legionary, who had done his time in the army and was now not quite ready to retire without an income, but he was given this job of keeping the prisoners of Philippi under lock and key. Now, how do we see his need here, his need of salvation in this passage? Well, let's notice a few things, some of the details that Luke tells us. First of all, we're told that he was fast asleep. In verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep after the earthquake, well, obviously previously he was fast asleep. Now, you may think this isn't that significant, and it may be possible to read too much into this, but we should note that the prisoners were not asleep, were they, in verse 25? Paul and Silas, at midnight, no less, the darkest point, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They weren't asleep, they were listening. Probably, to quote Dr. Johnson again, because the prospect of hanging concentrates the mind wonderfully. And these men realize that these men have something. What have they got that I need before who knows what happens to me? But the jailer was not so. He did not seem to be in danger of losing his life or anything bad happening to him. He was asleep. And there are parts of the Bible where physical sleep does seem to suggest speak of a spiritual drowsiness. For example, Jonah, in chapter 1 of Jonah, when all the mayhem is going on with the storm, Jonah is underneath in the ship's bowels and in the below deck, and he's fast asleep, isn't he? He's unconcerned about the plight of not only the Ninevites, but the fellow sailors on the ship. When Peter, James, and John are with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, time and again he comes to them and he's asked them to pray for him and watch with him, and he finds them sleeping. And he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, whether or not we are meant to gather something similar, something deeper than just the fact he was physically asleep from what Luke says here, we know from the scripture that men who are without God, people who are unsaved, are described as being fast bound in sleep. Not only in sleep, but in the sleep of death, in spiritual death. They do not listen when God calls. They're snoring. They're ignoring him. That's why the scripture says, Ephesians 5:14, awake, you who sleep. Rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. My friends, this man wasn't just physically fast asleep. He was spiritually asleep and indeed spiritually dead. And then secondly, he was without hope. Where do we find this? Well, again in verse 27. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He contemplated that because, if you look previously in verses 23 and 24, he had received a solemn charge to guard these men, unusually solemn. And he concluded that if not only they, but the other prisoners also, all of them had been let out, then he was definitely in big trouble and probably for the chop. He was without hope. All his hope was in the material, in this life. And if this had happened, then he had no hope beyond those things. Only in this life did he hope. And when those things were taken away, when his prospects were taken away, all he could think of was ending it all. He was without hope. And that, my friends, is how Paul speaks of all the Gentiles, all of us. We were without God and without hope in the world. I preached some time ago here on Judges chapter 18, verse 24. Not just Gentiles, but Jews also, who are without God, estranged from God. Do you remember Micah, the Levite, and the man who had the priest and and the idols in his house, and the Danites, the tribe of Dan, came and they took them away, and he caught up with them and they said, what's the matter? What ails you? And he said, what do you mean what ails me? You've taken the priest, you've taken my gods. What more do I have? What have I got left? Because all his hope was in this life, and those things having gone, he had nothing. Similar to this man, Jew and Gentile, the same in sin. We're all under sin. Sadly, people today, they kill themselves, they commit suicide. Some of them because they lose all the material things they had. You hear of fathers having lost loads of money, gone broke, their families don't realize it yet. They kill themselves and their families out of shame and because they can't face living without the material things that they trusted in. On the other hand, there are people who have it all, have won the lottery and all sorts, and yet they end their lives. They have fame and fortune, but they presumably they realize these things cannot satisfy. And so on the other end of the spectrum, they do the same thing. My friends, people are without hope if they are without God. This man was like that. And thirdly, he was in darkness. In verse 29, he called for a light. Now, previously he could see that the prisoners, or the doors were open at least, and he thought the prisoners had escaped. It wasn't absolute and utter darkness, but it was obviously dark if he needed to call for a light. But until that time, he was in physical darkness. And my friends, he was in spiritual darkness also. Again, there are scriptures where the physical darkness can suggest a spiritual darkness. Do you remember Saul going to the medium in 1 Samuel 28? He went by night and they left that night at the end. What a dark chapter that is. And in particular, Judas Iscariot, when he takes the bread Jesus gives him and he goes to betray him. And he goes out and John tells us in John 13, verse 30, and it was night. The physical darkness speaks of the darkness in those men's souls. And whether or not that's the case here, again, the Bible says that we are naturally, when we come into the world, we are in darkness, spiritual darkness, blindness. We cannot see, though we may see with our physical eyes. Here, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, where Paul says, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This man was in darkness, physically and spiritually. And fourthly and lastly on this first point, we see his need of salvation in that he was sore afraid. When he called for that light, and he ran in to the cell where Paul and Silas were, in the innermost part of the prison, where the magistrates had assumed they would be secure and far from any aid of any sort, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. You don't tremble unless you're terrified. This man was afraid. He'd almost lost his life. He was on the verge of thrusting himself through and committing suicide. But then that was before he realized that they were all still there. And we'll say something about this later. He thinks, what on earth are they still doing there? What is going on here? This earthquake, the roof hasn't caved in, but all the doors are opened, everyone's chains are loosed, and yet they're all still there. And he realizes there's something greater at work here. There's something profound, something supernatural. And he realizes, I, sinner that I am, I almost killed myself, and what would have happened then to me? I almost came and met my Maker, and I'm in this condition, and I'm not ready to meet him. Clearly I'm not ready, for look at these men who are so self-controlled and so concerned about me. Do thyself no harm. And how would it have been with me if I had actually killed myself a few seconds later? And what would happen then? And so he is sore afraid. He realizes actually he isn't ready to die. He is afraid of dying and meeting God in judgment. That's what his question means in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He doesn't mean, what must I do to keep my job and keep my physical life? He means, what must I do to be saved eternally, spiritually? That's his great concern. I'm a driving instructor, and one of my pupils who I'm seeing regularly is a pagan. And we chatted about our respective faiths recently, and we joked about the test, the driving test that's coming up shortly, and she said, I'll be praying about that even though you know I don't pray. And we chuckled a bit about that. But my friends, people who don't normally pray, when they really are concerned about something and worried about something, even something as relatively minor as a driving test, they can start to pray. And there are certainly no atheists, as the saying goes, in foxholes. It's a fearful thing to face, as you suppose, the end of your existence. That's frightening enough, but I believe deep down people realize there's more than that. There is a judgment. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And it's an even more fearful thing then to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. And so, in these things, his slumber, his hopelessness, his darkness, his fear, we can see that this jailer was a needy man. But dear friends, so are we. We speak today of our needs, and we have such high standards today, don't we? We need fiber optic broadband. We need a mobile signal everywhere we go. We need to be near all the amenities and good public transport and the social services and the hospitals and et cetera, et cetera. And of course, we do need those things to some degree. But ultimately, as Jesus said, there are few things in life that are needful. In fact, he narrowed it down to one: to be saved. To be saved from God's anger against your sin against him. To be saved from the judgment that awaits you when you die, and the disaster that will ensue if you meet him unprepared as you are. Hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, Christ says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Flee from the wrath to come. That is the only thing ultimately that is needful, isn't it? My friend, that is what this man needed, salvation. How is it with you? Have you been saved from this wrath? Are you spiritually sleeping? Are you falling asleep even now as I preach with passion? Are you without hope because you're without God in the world? Are you in darkness? When you go home and switch off the light, does that physical darkness testify to the, symbolize the darkness in your soul? You don't know where you've come from. You don't know where you're going, but you fear that it's not going to be good. Are you afraid? Yet there is also a fear of God that is the fear of God is a good thing. And even in this man's fear, which reveals his need, we see the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Hence his wonderful question. And that's the question we all need to ask. And we need to be sure of the answer. So having established his need of salvation and ours, let's look secondly at the way of salvation. What is the way of salvation? I don't know about you, but I get frustrated when watching programs, the news or Question Time, with the politicians on, and they're asked a straight question. And so often they fudge around it and they don't answer it, and everyone eventually starts groaning. And I'm groaning at home. Just answer the question, even if I don't like your answer, just answer the question. And of course, to be fair, sometimes the answer is, you know, it can't be answered with a simple yes or no. So what should they do then? What should you do then if you're in that position? Well, what about giving a short answer and then a long answer? So the short answer is either yes, no, or yes and no, or yes, but let me explain, or no, but let me explain. And then you give a longer answer. But you tell them, first of all, basically, yes or no. And we kind of see that here, I think, in what Paul and Silas say to the jailer in verses 31 and 32. In response to the great question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, firstly, what this does mean. What does this mean? Well, it means what it says. It means that if you trust in Jesus Christ, not in yourself, not in what you have done, because this gospel, it's not something far away that you have to work up to heaven to achieve or tunnel down into the earth to get to it, mine a way down there. to strike the gold. No, this gospel is near you, this word, it's come from heaven to you. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, it's that close. As Paul says in Romans 10, it's the word of faith. If you believe in your heart that Jesus died for sinners and you're a sinner, you believe he died for you, you believe he was raised from the dead, and you trust in that, in him and what he's done, and not in your own deeds, you will be saved. It's as simple as that. And a good illustration of this principle is Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament. Remember this man, the Syrian general, this enemy of Israel who had leprosy, and he couldn't be healed, but he heard there was a prophet in Israel, Elisha, who could heal him of his leprosy through that testimony of the little servant girl. And he comes, but he's disappointed at first because he expects he's got to do some mighty thing, some labor of Hercules. He's, at the very least, he can go wash in his own rivers in Syria in Damascus. And Elisha says, no, wash in the Jordan, dip 7 times, and then you'll be clean. And he's furious because he wants to do something to earn his cure, to earn his deliverance, his salvation, if you like. And his servants wisely say, my master, how much more if he's just said, wash and be clean, do this, that's all you need to do. And he does eventually, and he's clean. And so likewise, we need to wash in the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't need to try and scrub out our sin and do good deeds to atone for our bad deeds. That will never work. We're only provoking God to anger by thinking we can do that when we try. No, we come to see that Christ died for me. He died on the cross in my place. And nothing can wash away my sin, but the blood of Jesus can. And you come and you know what I mean? You wash yourself in that fountain in which the guiltiest sinner can be cleansed from all his stains or her stains. Charles Spurgeon put this well. Yes, I will tell you, drunkard, swearer, whatever you have been, I will tell you that there is one who for you has made a complete atonement. If you only believe on him, you are safe forever. Remember him, you poor, dying, hopeless creature, and you shall be made to sing for joy and gladness. What about the bit that we tend to miss off? You and your household. What does that mean? Well, it means, as one commentator has put it in the first place, personal salvation for the head of the house has spiritual implications for the rest of the members. A principle has been introduced into the household. The gospel has come. The entrance of God's word brings light, and there's light now shining in a dark place, even if it's only in the heart of one of the people in the house. But, humanly speaking now, it's so much more likely that others will come to the light because there it is in that household. Has spiritual implications for the rest of the members of the house. But we can go beyond that. 1 Corinthians 7 says that in some sense, even the unbelieving members of the house, the spouses, the husband or wife who doesn't yet believe, the children who are not yet believers, in a sense, they are sanctified. They have come into a different condition than what they used to be. Again, I think in large part, Paul means they are in a place now where they can be exposed to these things. They're set apart, in a sense. How much more likely then that they will come to believe? If they believe, if Paul's saying to the jailer, if you believe you will be saved, and the members of your house, if they believe, they will be saved. So that's what this answer does mean. But just briefly, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean automatic salvation for the members of your household. As I hope I've just made clear, it does not mean that if just the father or the husband or if the wife, the mother, is the only adult in the house. It doesn't mean that members of the household are automatically saved. They're not saved at all. They need to believe for themselves. They're much more likely, humanly speaking, to now believe. They have great privilege and advantage. But this is not teaching automatic household salvation. There are some who pretty much say something like that. That's not correct. And then it doesn't mean this either. It doesn't mean that you believe, and that is absolutely the only thing that you do, and you're saved. Recently, John MacArthur was criticized, or I came across it recently. And what was he criticized for? He says many things, and I wouldn't agree with everything John MacArthur says, but I respect him as a godly and fine preacher, mature Christian, who's lived the life for many years. What MacArthur was criticized for was for saying this: if you repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Christian. What's wrong with that? Well, what the critic found wrong was that was the first bit, repent of your sins. He said, no, that's works. It's faith, and absolutely, without anything whatsoever, it's faith. You believe. You don't have to be repentant or anything. That doesn't even come into it. And you're saved. And you can even do whatever you like the rest of your life. But because you believe at that one moment in time, you are saved. And this man called MacArthur a false teacher. And of course, it's a case of the pot calling the kettle black. My friends, faith is the sole instrument by which we are justified. That is true. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, I believe the 1689 Baptist also says, faith is the alone instrument by which we're justified. We look to God, as I've said, to Christ, not to ourselves. And through that faith and that faith alone, God forgives us our sins. But it is also true, as the confession says, but it is never alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by other saving graces, such as repentance. Jesus himself said, repent and believe the gospel. There's one. Paul said in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you will be saved. There's confession, that's another. So justification through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, not by a lonely faith. So that's the short answer, what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. And then the longer answer, which we can guess at in verse 32, because they gave him the gospel in a nutshell, but you need more than a nutshell. If you know what it is to follow Christ, you want to know what's involved. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Well, we can have an idea of what this would have included by comparing what happened with Cornelius and his household, with Peter. When he went there, he preached the word, and we have quite a relatively long sermon of what Peter said to them. And he then explained what verse 31 means. Then who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's a man approved by God by signs and wonders. He's God's son. He is divine and human. And you will be saved. How can you be saved? He spoke of his work, that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And so there's a fuller explanation required of the person and work of Christ, because there are different Jesuses. Even in the first century, Paul says, people come and they preach a different Jesus. We need to know who the biblical Jesus is. So you need more than just verse 31. You need to hear the word of the Lord, the whole counsel of God, verse 32. And not only so, but there is, alongside the free offer of grace and forgiveness, there is the call to commitment, isn't there, to discipleship, to take up your cross and to follow Christ, even as you trust only in his cross. The two are not contradictory. They are compatible and complementary. And Jesus said, nobody can come to me if he does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He can't be my disciple. Disciples and believers are the same thing. Can't separate the two. Even Paul, in an obscure verse that you may not even have read, later on in Acts chapter 26, verse 19 and 20, Paul himself, great preacher of justification by faith alone, he says this. Acts 26, verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision of Jesus, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, in other words, the Philippian jailer and his household, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Yes, that's the same Apostle Paul who said in Romans 10, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. Who said in Romans 4, to him who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, don't be disturbed by this. Paul is saying nothing more than that well-known passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But verse 10 also, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us to will and do his good pleasure. Because although grace is free, it is not cheap. Jesus wants us to be disciples of the Lord. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So there is the short answer and the longer answer. Perhaps an illustration will help at this point quickly. I remember going on a trip to Switzerland with my family, my wife's family, and my father-in-law, unlike me, is no fan of spicy flavored food. He can't stand it. Even mustard, he can't stand. And in Switzerland, as you may know, when you order a sandwich, yeah, you get mustard with it, almost always. And this happened the first time, and he was a bit disgruntled, and the next time he forgot to specifically request, and there's no mustard, please, and he got it again, much to my amusement. Well, of course, you can always say, no mustard, thank you. But when you follow Jesus Christ, you can't say, yes, Lord, but no life of repentance. I'll trust in your cross, but I won't carry mine. It's both and. You take both. You trust only in his cross, and God freely forgives you apart from your works. At the same time, you pick up and carry your own for his sake. And you do works befitting repentance. You cannot opt out. So we noted several details concerning the jailer. Maybe you thought, I may have made too much of them. That's possible, some of them. But surely, can you see, going back to our passage in Acts 16, look at verse 26. Surely, in the details of what physically happens here, isn't there a beautiful symbol of what the gospel does spiritually? A great earthquake, the power of God, the gospel's the power of God to salvation. And the foundations of the prison were shaken. The gospel shakes the pride of the sinner. It brings him to his knees as the jailer came trembling. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. I'm not saying, of course, these prisoners, as far as we know, none of them became Christians, the ones who had their chains loosed. But at least for Paul and Silas, those chains being loosed and the doors flung open, it was symbolic of their freedom through the gospel. Free from the law, free from sin, free from the guilt of sin, increasingly free from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. And their chains that had bound them to their sins, broken and loosed. What a wonderful picture. I think that's a beautiful picture. I don't think that detail is without symbolism. And yet, along with that freedom, do you see there's such self-control? In verse 28, Paul calls out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. I remember hearing the story of a pastor who was depressed and off sick, and a member of the church realizing that he was probably quite concerned about the state of his flock and whether there would be anybody left to go back to when he returned to his ministry, sent him a little note, and I think it just had this verse, this reference here, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. But, you know, you wouldn't want the Apostle Paul to help you stage a jailbreak, would you? I mean, what an opportunity to get out, and he just stays there and he says, don't worry, jailer, we're here. We're all here. Well, Paul may not know how to stage a jailbreak, but he does know how to love his neighbor. If they had gone, indeed, this man's life would have been forfeit. But he stays and he is in command of the situation. He says, do yourself no harm. And then he does the best thing he possibly can. He tells him the gospel. He loves his neighbor in the best way you can, and that's tell them about Christ. I feel in these two complementary, wonderful pictures, the freedom and yet the self-control and the love and service to another, we see what Luther said, that the Christian, there's my quote, the Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. At the same time, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Have you believed this gospel? Have you seen this way of salvation? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, that he died for your sins, you will be saved. Saved and saved forever. Saved for a life of wonderful service to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Free and yet the servant of all. Well, my last point is briefer, you'll be pleased to hear. Let's just say a few words about, thirdly, the fruit of salvation in the last few of our verses 33 and 34. The fruit of salvation. What comes from the one who's been saved? We've already touched on this. So just briefly, we see compassion here, don't we? Compassion from the jailer. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes, their wounds. He wasted no time the very same hour of the night. He's like the Good Samaritan, pouring in oil and wine. And also a little bit later, verse 34, he brought them into his house, which may have been above the prison. He set food before them. He provided for their physical needs. No doubt his house was not as spacious. He was not as wealthy a person as Lydia. Earlier in this chapter, he was obviously a wealthy businesswoman, but he was certainly like Lydia in his generosity. And the little that he had, he shared. And 2 Corinthians 8:12 says it's not according to what one doesn't have, but what one does have that the Lord looks. With my mum on the way here this morning, she was telling me we have a relative in Papua New Guinea, and this relative, my mum said, she was calling me her sister. And she said, well, apparently that's because in Papua New Guinea, if you marry a Papua New Guinean, you become part of the family and they take it very seriously and they'll call you even to the extent of calling you brother or sister. And my friends, that may not be British culture, but it's Christian culture. We love one another, we're family, and we share therefore what we have. We show compassion to the household of God and to all as we have opportunity. And then secondly, we see the fruits of salvation, baptism. Notice two things about the baptism here. One, it was immediate. Biblically speaking, baptism is part of becoming a Christian. It happened at the same time as you repented and you confessed your faith. It was unheard of that there should be somebody believing in Jesus Christ who was not also baptized in water. That's why Paul can say that baptism is one of the great unifying truths of Christianity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. Or Galatians 3:28, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Do not delay about confessing your Lord in baptism and receiving his seal upon your faith, the assurance that just as surely as your body is washed, just as surely as that physical fact, the blood of Christ has cleansed your soul from sin. And secondly, notice it was corporate. It was a household baptism. He and his family were baptized. But it's clear that they all believed. Because verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And verse 34, having believed in God with all his household. And even if, as the ESV renders that a bit differently, it's still the same thing. They clearly believed. They rejoiced. Why would they rejoice if they hadn't come to faith as well as the man himself? It's believers' baptism. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, commenting on this passage, he said this: the jailer, he washed them, their stripes, their wounds, and he was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins. That is, outwardly and symbolically by the water of baptism, but inwardly and truly by the blood of Christ. So compassion and baptism are the fruit of salvation, and also, last but by no means least, is joy. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. No doubt this man, as all of us, have known joy before. The joy of making it through the army still alive. The joy of landing a job and an income for the rest of his life, perhaps, or his working life. The joy of finding a wife and of his children being born and seeing their progress as they grow up. Many joys he would have known, as all people do, to some degree or greater or lesser extent. But no joy like this had ever flooded his soul before. I just noted very late last night as I was preparing, the commentator said that there's a Greek word here used that is not used in the secular writers, only by Luke and in the New Testament, in the sacred writings. And that's fitting, because there is no worldly joy that can compare to the joy of knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior. Isaac Watts, in a hymn, said, "Religion was never designed to make our pleasures less. Solid joys," John Newton wrote, "and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." And listen to this wonderful testimony of another early church leader quickly, a man called Cyprian of Carthage. He said, I was myself so entangled and constrained by the very many errors of my former life. I couldn't believe it possible for me to escape from them. So much was I subservient to the faults which clung to me, and in despair of improvement, I cherished these evils of mine as if they had been my dearest possessions. But when the stain of my earlier life had been washed away, and light from above had poured down upon my heart, now cleansed and purified, when I had drunk the Spirit from heaven and the second birth had restored me so as to make me a new man, then straightway in a marvelous manner, doubts began to be resolved, closed doors to open, dark places to grow light. What before had seemed difficult was now easy. What I had thought impossible was now capable of accomplishment, so that I could now see that what had been born after the flesh and lived at the mercy of sin belonged to the earth, while that which the Holy Spirit was enlivening had begun to belong to God. That's the fruit of salvation. Closed doors opened, dark places made light. And so this is the salvation of God. Have you received this? Do you have this fruit? If you don't see this fruit, is it because you've never yet believed? Well, do as we've been saying, trust Christ and you will receive this joy and the love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you will want to be baptized in obedience to his command. Have you done those things and yet you feel there's little fruit in you? Is it because you've grown cold? You know why that must be, my friend, if that's the case. You know what Jesus says, John 15, verse 4? Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So also you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. Abide in me and my words in you, and you will bear much fruit. And so my Father will be glorified. So perhaps this message, you're already a believer, but this message will encourage you to realize what a precious, priceless gift God has given you, the gift of his grace, not a wage that you earn, but the mercy of Christ. And your heart has been strangely warmed again, and you're going to go home and you're going to thank God for saving you as he saved this man and rededicate your life to him. We should all do that, to be honest. And so this is the salvation of God, the need of salvation, the way of salvation, the fruit of salvation. Time is gone. I'd like to finish by quoting, or reading to you rather, a little poem that somebody in my church just sent me this afternoon when I told him what I was preaching on. It's not very long, and it's based on the passage. He says, God comes to set the prisoner free from chains that bind, walls that constrain. But Jesus came to die for us. He took our sin and bore our shame. Yet this time when he came to call, the jailer heard the master's voice. 'Twas he that God came to set free, and there in heaven angels rejoice. For God shall see the sinner's heart, not as we do, his pride of place. Redemption comes through Christ alone, his blood poured out in perfect grace.